Right, so we're back in Ephesians chapter 3. And last week we started looking at Paul's prayer. His prayer runs from verse 14 all the way through to the end of the chapter, verse 21. And so we'll read that and then we'll get cracking. Verse 14, he starts, he says, "For this reason I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So like I said, last week we started this prayer and we did verses 14 through the first part of verse 17. And we noted that this prayer was positioned perfectly where Paul obviously planned out his letter. He didn't just ramble on and didn't plan anything. He definitely planned it out. Because up until this point, we noted that Paul has been dealing with theology and knowing God and who God is and who we are. And when we get to chapter 4, Paul changes direction, so to speak, and he moves into the practical side of theology. How do we take the theology that we've learned and now apply it to our lives? And that's what chapter 4, 5, and 6 will be, is taking what we know and now we're living it. How does it affect us? And so what he does in this prayer, as you said, this was the second prayer that he writes in this letter. In this prayer, he prays that God would strengthen the Ephesians, that he would strengthen them to live according to the knowledge that they now have. That's the aim of this prayer. And we looked at verses 14 through 17a, and we considered who we were praying to and the posture we're supposed to have in prayer. So we saw that we're praying to an almighty, powerful God who is our Father. He is holy. And so we need to come with a posture of reverence to him, in a sense, a fear, a holy fear, but also that he's our Father, that we come joyfully to him. We're not there to be scolded and rebuked necessarily all the time and to get a whiplashing, but he welcomes us with open arms to him. And that is the posture we're to have. We're to come gladly and boldly before him. And we noted also that Paul's main point in this passage was that we would be strengthened with the power in the inner man. We need to be strengthened first that we can receive the fullness of Christ, that Christ may dwell in us, so to speak. And we looked at that dwelling means that Jesus would make his home in us. Not that we don't have Christ. It's not about salvation here. It's that Christ would be comfortable in us and he'd be at home in us, that he would want to be there on a more permanent basis in the sense. And we looked at Abraham and Lot as examples of that, Christ being at home with each other. And everything else in this prayer stems from the strengthening with power in the inner man being the soul. And everything comes out of that. And last week we looked at Christ dwelling in us and what that meant. And this week we're going to continue with this prayer, not only looking at Christ dwelling in us, but we're going to look at verses 17b through 21, and we've broken this into three sections. Verse 17b through 19a, we're going to look at the vastness of Christ's love, the vastness of his love in verse 17b through 19a. And then 19b, we're going to look at being filled with God and what that all means. And then verse 20 and 21, moving from prayer to praise. Moving from prayer to praise. So we're going to look at the vastness of Christ's love, filled with God, and moving from prayer to praise. Now, I'll issue a bit of a warning before we get started today, because this preparing this message really convicted me, which it always should. But it, in a sense, put in front of me is, are you going to be willing to do what you are going to stand up and say? So I'm putting a warning out there. It's not going to be an easy one. It's going to, hopefully it will convict you. It could be a very convicting message this morning. well, more a challenging message, let me put it that way, that you're personally going to have to say, am I going to walk this road or am I not going to walk this road? That's where we're going to stand. And that's what Paul does. But he puts it in a way that is a positive, and hopefully I'll come across that way. So we'll start off with verse 17b through 19a. And Paul writes, so that Christ, starts with verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And here is where we start. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge. The vastness of Christ's love. So this is, in a sense, the second request that Paul makes in this prayer. The first one, well, the main section was that we'd be strengthened with power in a man. And flowing from that, he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts. But not only that Christ may dwell in their hearts, but that we may know the love of Christ. That we may know, verse 19, the love of Christ which surpasses all knowledge. These are the two things that Paul's wanting us to have. Christ dwelling in us, and that we may know his surpassing love. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And Paul starts off the section, he says that you have been rooted and grounded in love. So he uses an agricultural term and a building term. You're being rooted in love, you know, the roots going down to the ground nice and deep, and then grounded is the foundations. And some of the buildings that we have, especially the skyscrapers, they really got to dig down into the ground to get the foundations nice and solid. And that's kind of the picture that Paul's trying to give us here. Because the Greek gives us that impression that it talks about being securely settled and deeply foundational roots that we have. So it's roots that go deep, deep, that you're not going to just pull out. It's not just walking there and pulling up the carrot and it pops up. It's like you grab the carrot and you want to walk away and you can't stand there because it doesn't want to come out. It's just rooted in there. Like some of the weeds you get in your garden, they just don't want to come out. They're more rooted than the plant sometimes. And the foundation is deep. But what we notice in this, and he says, being rooted and grounded in love. We don't necessarily notice it here in the English, but in the Greek, this is in the past tense. It's past tense with continuous action today. It's something that's happened in the past, but it has continuous effect now. So we have been rooted and grounded in the past, and we are still rooted and grounded now, and we still will be rooted and grounded in the future. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying there is a foundation here that we have that has happened at a certain point in time, and we'll get to that. But we also need to define the love that's here, because this is the whole aspect of what Paul is talking about, the love. What love is he talking about? Well, it's the Greek word agape, or agape, or whichever way you want to pronounce it. It's agape. It's the love always spoken of Christ and God. It is sacrificial love. That's how it's defined. It's the love of the will, not of the emotions. So it's not friendship love. It's not, oh, I feel wonderful, flutty feelings about somebody. I've got emotional feelings for it. It's the love of will. It's a decision of love. It's the decision that Christ made to come and die for you and me. That's the love that he had. It wasn't warm, gushy feelings that he had. It was a decision. When Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was sweating blood, and he said, Father, if there's another way, take this cup from me. He wasn't feeling warm, gushy feelings for us right then and there, was he? Yet he made a decision, no, this is the path I'm going to take because I've decided to love and to sacrificially love. Even if it means going onto a cross. If Christ's love was based on emotions, he wouldn't have gone to the cross as a man. It was based on a desire, a will. His will had desired. He made a decision. You see, this ground that we are grounded and rooted in this love, the sacrificial love, takes us right back to our salvation. That's when we were grounded and rooted in love. We were grounded in Christ's sacrificial love when we got saved. It was at that point when we realized Christ loved us and cared for us. It is this love that is the foundation of our faith. It's the foundation of our faith. If we look at John chapter 15, John chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus says this, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." There's no greater love. In 1 John chapter 4, we read there, we'll just go a bit further in the same chapter. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 and 21, the end of the chapter. It says, John says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. This is foundational to Christianity, that we love each other. Not that we go give warm, huggy-feely hugs to everybody. Some of us don't like that. But that we love sacrificially. We extend out from ourselves and help somebody, even if it's to some degree detrimental to ourselves in some way, that we have to sacrifice, give up something of ourselves because somebody needs it more than what we do. Sacrificial love is at the heart of Christianity. It is our foundation. And Paul says in Ephesians says that we are rooted and grounded in this love. This is what we are, brothers and sisters. And we need to realize this. We are rooted and grounded in love. Love is what we are at the core because of who Christ is and what he has done. And he says in verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 3, he says, you are rooted and grounded in love that you may be able to comprehend all with all the saints what is the breadth, depth, and height. And he's talking about love. Because we are rooted and grounded in love, we are able to comprehend. We are fully able, we are completely capable of grasping or understanding this love. That's what Paul's getting at, that because we already have this basis, this root, we can grasp, we have the capability of grasping or understanding this love, this agape love, the sacrificial love. We have the capability of making it our own. You know, when you want to try and understand somebody, some things people say, make it your own, you know, make it yours. And that's what Paul's trying to get across. Make it yours. The sacrificial love, make it yours. We can understand it because we're grounded. We have the ability to do this. Make it your own. His love is found in every situation. And that's what Paul's trying to say when he says the breadth, length, height, and depth. Now, some commentators like to give something for the length and the breadth and the height. They're trying to give this nice. But I believe Paul's ultimately just saying that Christ's love can be seen everywhere. It is broad. It is wide. It is all-encompassing of life. Romans 13, verse 8 through 10. Paul writes, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. And so often when you look at the commandments, don't do this, as Paul has just listed, don't commit adultery. The last thing we think of is that is an act of love. If you don't commit adultery, you are loving your neighbor by not committing adultery. You are loving someone by not committing murder. You are loving someone by not being angry with them. You are loving by not stealing from somebody else. It's not just a negative command given, but there's a positive underneath, is love the person. And are you going to love him? Then you won't do these things. Love is at the core of it. You may desire it, but you need to make that commitment. I am not going to do this. As much as my emotions and my everything within me wants to do it, the sinful self, we make a decision. I'm going to love, and therefore I won't do it. You see, as I said, we need to realize that love can be found in every situation of life. And Paul says in Ephesians again, and he says the breadth of love is all-encompassing of everything that we do. And every situation we find ourselves in, we can find love there. But he says in verse 19 that we can know the love of Christ, which surpasses. Now that's interesting. That word know is not just the intellectual, it's not the intellectual knowing that we can read something and we can know it. It's an experiential knowing. It's something that you've experienced, something that's affected you. And it's interesting when you look at it, he's talking about a love that is by decision, yet we can know it by experience. It's an interesting concept that Paul's got going here. We can experience his love, sacrificial love. And it's always his love, not our love. It's Christ's love that we can experience. And one way we always think of we can experience the love of Christ, or that even God's love, is we sing church, you go to worship songs, we sing all these wonderful songs that people think they're experiencing the love of God. And you can. And we can see and experience this love of God as we sing songs that are honestly portraying who Christ or God is, and we can know the love of him, what he has done. And it can be an overwhelming emotional experience for us. That's not wrong. But unfortunately, we are so narrow-minded, we often limit it to that. That we have to have this, oh, it's wonderful. And it's not only that. You see, we can also experience the love of God in the depths of depression, if we want to. And this is hard, because I can see some frowns. How can you experience the love of God in that? And this is the point. The love of God can be found on a roadside where there's been multiple accidents, because we don't see the depths of it. We don't see God's working. We don't see the lives that are affected, how he can show love through that, through people. It's not just a miraculous love. It's you and I going to help. So someone suffering with depression can find the love of God by someone coming to sit next beside him and just being there with him. Being there with him. Job's friends could have shown the love of God if they just came and sat with him and shut up. If they were just would be friends to him and comforted him, they would have shown Job the love of God. You see, showing the love of God is not necessarily big and powerful and showy. It is often small, and in small things, in a whisper. God doesn't always do things grand, expansive. He meets us where we are at. But are we willing to see and look for the love of God? And that's the challenge, because we're not always prepared to do that. We're not always prepared to look for that love. And it's not always easy to see. You see, as we live for him and delight in him, we can experience Christ's sacrificial love in the simple everyday things. And this is the point, and I think this is what John Piper, if you've read anything from John Piper, he hammers the point of delighting in God and enjoying God and being, you know, wild about God. And he's such a passionate guy, you watch him preaching, he's like all emotional. Yet he's a man that suffers from great depression too, surprisingly. Oh, not surprisingly, he's such an emotional person. And he admits it. But this is the point that I think Piper tries to make. In all of his sayings, it says, if we are looking for the love of God in every aspect, and we're understanding the love of God, and we're allowing the love of God to fill us, and we're searching for it, we will find joy in God. We will delight in him. We will be motivated to seek him and to live for him if we are finding the love that is out there. But we see here that Paul plays on words again. He says, we can know by experience the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge, all experiential knowledge. So how can you know something that surpasses knowledge, that surpasses it? Seems like Paul's contradicting himself. He's not contradicting himself. What he's saying is, no matter how much we can experience God's love, in every situation there's far more out there to experience of his love. We can never exhaust God's love. We can never out-experience it. We can never outdo it, find it, because it is infinite. His love is infinite, just as God is infinite. And this is what's going to be like for us in heaven, brothers and sisters. We are never going to get bored of God. We will never get bored. We are constantly, hour by hour and minute, learning something more about who He is, because we will be delving and seeing His love, and it will come up in this multicolored facets. And that's what we need to realize. We are often so one-dimensional when it comes to God's love. God's love shows up in different ways, in different places. But are we prepared to see it and look for it? Do we desire it? We need to understand God's fullness, and the vastness of His love will be all around us in some way. Are we looking for it? And this leads us on to our second point, verse 19b. He says, verse 19, "You can know this love of Christ which surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God." We know this knowledge, and we can know it, and we can experience this love of God, so that you may be filled up with the fullness of God. This is the climax of the Christian life, right here, to be filled with the fullness of God. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we become God. I'm not saying that's heresy. We do not become God. He is the creator. We are the created. We are the creature. He is completely other and separate from us in that sense. We are not becoming God. To be filled up means to make full, or to fill to the full. It speaks of total dominance. That's what it speaks of. We are filled with God, that He's totally dominant over our life. We're like a cup running over. We are to be totally dominated by Him. That's what Paul says. And if we are allowing Christ to dwell in our hearts, to make His home in us, if we are looking for the love of Christ, and we are studying and looking everywhere for the love of God, we are going to be people who are filled with God. Our thinking will be about Him. That doesn't mean we're going to sit on a mountain and just meditate, and we're going to leave our jobs. No, but when we go to our jobs, we're going to have the thought, I'm going to work now, and who am I working for? I'm not working for the guy, my manager, the owner, or some corporate business. I'm working for God. And he tells us that in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, when you work, slaves, verse 5, be obedient to those who are your masters according to flesh, for fear and trembling and sincerity of your own heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleases, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And he's talking to slaves. He doesn't tell slaves, run away and get your freedom. He says, work, because you're working for Christ. And that's how we need to see it. And this is very much how the reformers saw life. That we're not just Christians at church, but that our whole life is our ministry. We don't have the specific little ministry that we do on a Sunday or whenever. Everything we do is our ministry. Everything we do. You see, we are going to be filled with God when verses 16 through 19 take place, as I have just said. When Christ dwells in our hearts and we are knowing the love of God. And we see this in the book of Ephesians, this being filled up. This is not the only place. This is the first place we see it here in chapter 3, where Paul says the fullness of God. You go to chapter 4, verse 13, and he speaks about the fullness of Christ. In chapter 5, verse 18, he talks about the fullness of the Spirit. Paul wants us to understand that we need to have the fullness, and we should desire the fullness of Him in us, Christ in us. But ultimately, brothers and sisters, this will be completed when we get to heaven. What Paul is talking about is our sanctification process. Our life on this earth should be a life designed to be filled with God. And it will only be completed when we get to heaven, when our glorification, when we will be completely filled with God in us. Remember, we are Christ's body. He is the head. We are going to have a marriage feast. We are going to be united with Him. We will shine forth the glory of God unhindered in heaven. We will receive our glorified bodies, and we will portray His glory in everything we do. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 But we all, with unveiled face, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, as being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the one Spirit. Read that again, and I'll read it a bit slower. I probably wrote it too quickly. But we all, with unveiled face, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image. We are being transformed into the image of God from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. When we get to heaven, we are just going to portray His glory. This is the training ground. We are in the training ground for that time. We are to be living, portraying the glory of Christ now. We need to be filled with God now. We're working towards it. We'll never get it complete in this life because we have a sinful body. Sin still holds us. But that is the goal. You see, every aspect of our being will praise Him and exhibit His glory. That's what life in heaven is going to be. We will experience His love like we've never done before. And this brings us to our last point, verse 20 through 21. And Paul is so overwhelmed by this whole aspect of being filled with God that he moves from prayer to praise in Ephesians chapter 3. And he moves from prayer to praise. He cannot help himself. And he starts off, he says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You can almost see Paul while the guy is writing there for him. And he's just overwhelmed and he's preaching. And the guy's just scribbling this down. And because Paul is seeing all of this. He's seeing what we can become and what we're going to become, and it just bursts into praise for him. But what we see through Paul's outburst of praise is an overwhelming confidence he has in God answering his prayer here. It says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to his power. Paul's got this confidence God can do this. God can do it. There's no wavering with Paul. He knows that God can do this. God has the ability because He is infinite. He owns and controls all things. He can do this in your life. And he's praying that that God would do this in the Ephesian church life. And he's praying that He would do it in our lives. That He would work this way in us. God can do far more than we can ever ask or think. Do we actually believe that? Do we truly believe that God can do far more than what we can actually ask Him to do? How much of our prayers are tainted with doubt when we pray for things? I know mine are. When I pray for the church here, that the Lord would grow us and bring people and we can shepherd people, there's always this doubt in my head. Oh, will He do it? Will He do it? You know? Is this going to happen? Seems insurmountable. Man, if I'd only known, if I'd just keep thinking of reminding myself who God is, He can do anything. We could pitch up here on a Sunday and there could be 100 people in here. And everybody would laugh. Yeah, yeah. It's not impossible. It's not impossible. I'd be scared out of my wits, to be honest with you. But it's not impossible. And you think of people like George Whitfield and John Wesley, who preached to 20,000 people in one time. No microphones, open air. Who brought those coal miners there to hear them preach? It wasn't them, it was God brought them. 20,000 people. God can do many things. John 14, verses 12 through 14, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Wow. Man, those verses have been used and abused. Let me put it that way. So if I ask for a nice mansion, am I going to get a mansion? That's not what he's saying. When you look at what we are talking about here, if we are filled with Christ, if we are looking for the love of Him and the Father and the Son and the Spirit are in us and we are to the full and we are submissive to it and we have opened ourselves in a sense to Him working in us. When we come to this prayer that Jesus prayed to the Father and He says to the people, you ask in my name, we will be asking things according to His will. We won't be asking things according to our own will because our minds will be thinking the thoughts of God because we will be only thinking of who Christ is. We will be thinking after Him and we'll be thinking of His glory and His honor so that our request will always be to glorify and honor Him. And therefore He says, if you are praying that we would be, that the Father and the Son would be glorified, yeah, I'm going to answer your prayers. It might not necessarily look like the way you might initially want it, but yet, I will honor that in some way. Your prayer will be answered in some way. And we need to believe that God can. We need to believe that God can use us as individuals. Even though we may not think we have the gifts or the skills to do something, if the Lord has put something in our hearts and you get confirmation from brothers and sisters, then we need to trust that God will equip us to do it. That He will go before us and He will allow us to work His work. Even though we may not feel equipped, but that's the whole point. Paul was an eloquent speaker. We all think Paul was this wonderful speaker. He wasn't. He even said, I was not a good speaker. He was not a good-looking guy that people wanted to look at either. He had this thorn given him, whatever that was, in the flesh. Yet God says, you're going to stay like that so that my glory is seen through you, that you don't exalt yourself, but you exalt me. That's why He does it. He takes us who have little and He uses us because He wants the glory. And He wants us to know that it's not our strength and it's not ours. You see, God can do all this, but then there's a but. You see, until we yield our lives to Christ's Lordship, and this is where the rubber hits the road, brothers and sisters. Until we are prepared to yield our lives to the Lordship of Christ, and that means He becomes sovereign in our lives, and we are prepared to do whatever He asks us to do. If we're not prepared, that He's going to be limited in how He's going to use us. It's going to be limited. His working will be limited in our lives unless we yield ourselves to His Lordship completely. And that's the scary thought. Because what is He going to ask of you? And everything that I've seen for in the Gospels has never been a good thing, to be honest, in the sense of it's hard, it's sacrifice, it's pick up your cross and follow me. Be prepared to die. Be prepared to lose everything. Be prepared to give up everything and follow me. And then I will bless you. Are we prepared for that? Are we prepared? Are we prepared to take the ridicule from people at work when we share the gospel? That's just a small thing. Especially in New Zealand, people are pretty chilled out. You don't get hit over the head or stoned in the road when you're told you're a Christian. Not here in New Zealand. But yet, so often we fear to even do that. And I'm speaking to myself. I told you in the beginning, it was a big challenge for me. So I sent out the warning. This is the warning. This is what Paul is asking us to do. But this is what's important, and I want you to get this in Ephesians chapter 3. He says, He can do all of this according to the power that works within us. It's the power that works within us, not our power. So what's the power? The power is the Holy Spirit that works within us. And we need to understand this. Our sanctification process and all the ministry that He uses us for is not our strength, it's His strength. It's the Spirit that works within us. It's the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. And when I came to you, brethren, Paul speaking, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And Paul's opening his heart up here. Paul had fear when he came there. He struggled with the whole thing of sharing the gospel with people. And he was trembling. In verse 4 he says, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And that is what's crucial. Paul got nervous when he went to go teach. He knew what he had to do, but he didn't just go in there like Superman or Iron Man with his eye. Oh, I'm never scared of anything. Paul had fear in him. He trembled. He probably stuttered over his words. He got tongue-tied. And he says, it's God's power that did it. It's the Holy Spirit that worked within you. It wasn't me, because if it was up to me, you guys wouldn't have believed anything. It was the Holy Spirit. And that's the point. We will fumble and we will fail and we will fall down and we'll stutter and we will think, oh, no one's going to ever believe anything I say or what I'm doing is stupid. No. If we are trusting in God and the Holy Spirit, His word will not return void. And that He has promised. That doesn't mean everybody's going to get saved, but that means that judgment day, one day, they're going to turn and say, I didn't know. And He's going to point out and say, Cornerstone Bible Church, the people there told you. So don't come saying you never heard. That also means it won't return void. Punishment is also a consequence of people not accepting the word. In Acts chapter 1, we see it too. Acts chapter 1, this power, that is the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says, start of verse 7, he says to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. They only receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, because the Holy Spirit is the power that they needed to do their ministry. Wasn't in themselves. We all know what the disciples were like prior to receiving the Holy Spirit. They ran. You think you're quick as a car? They were way faster than you. They're just gone. They were like cockroaches to light. Gone. Yet once they received the Holy Spirit and had the power, boy, you couldn't hold them back. They faced whippings. They faced anything with joy. Completely different people. Completely different. And it's this what God can do in us. And that's what Paul wants to say. He says, God can do this, guys. Come on, we can. He is God. He has filled us. He is in us. And He can do exceedingly abundantly what we can even ask if we allow Him to do that, if we will not restrict His work in our lives. And then he just continues in verse 20, says, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And this is the ultimate goal, that we would glorify Him in the church. That we would bring Him honor and praise, not only by what we say, but by how we act and what we do and how we do it. Everything must be for the pure force of bringing glory to God. When we preach the gospel to people, when we help people, it must all be to glorify Him and to honor Him. You see, when we live a life that we have described this morning, we will bring Him glory without fail. Without fail, you will bring God glory. It will shine through us. And Christ has already glorified the Father. And in fact, He says that in John chapter 17. He says, I have glorified you already while He was on earth. His work, in a sense, was accomplished. John 17. Verses 1 through 4, it says, these things Jesus spoke and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that the Son may glorify Thee, even as Thou hast given him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. Even before the cross, he had already glorified the Father. You see, glorifying the Father doesn't mean that everybody's going to accept what you say, because 99% of the people did not accept what Jesus said. Yet he said, I glorified you. And that's, we need to keep that in mind. Most of the people are not necessarily going to believe what we say. That doesn't mean we're not glorifying the Father. And obviously, ultimately, Christ glorified the Father when he was raised from the dead and the work that he did. You see, this is the sole purpose of the church, people, is to glorify him. And we will do it for eternity. So as I said, you may be standing at a crossroads this morning. Not necessarily one of salvation, but one of commitment. Are we going to be people who seek and meditate on the love of God? Because that's what Paul wants us to do. Look for the love of God in everything, because that will motivate us to love, to serve more, when we see God's love in all aspects of our lives. I pray that we may learn through the Spirit to yield our lives to him more and more, because that is what we need to do. We need to yield to the Spirit's working so that he may fill us completely, that he may be in control of who we are, that he may be the one that spurs us on to do the work that he has called us to do, so that we may sing out the glory and the praises of our Father. So will you be brave enough to give yourselves over completely to him? And that's what I will leave you with this morning. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have loved us so much, and the challenge that we've had to desire to know you more and to seek out the love that you are constantly pouring out on us, to see it and experience it and to know it. Father, that we would be people that will submit ourselves more to your Spirit's control in our lives, that we may yield to your goodness as we read through your scriptures, and that your word washes over us and delves deep into our minds and our hearts, that we may be meditating on it, that we may meditate on your love and who you are in all its aspects. We just pray that you may, through your Spirit, give us the strength to do this, because it's only through your Spirit that we can accomplish this. That your Spirit may work in our hearts, that we may serve you and glorify you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.